When you come to the Gospels, it's very important that you understand that every one of the Gospels was written by a different author. And when they write the Gospels, it is the story of Jesus Christ. What he did, why he came, and his death and resurrection. But in each one of the Gospels, you have a picture of Jesus Christ as every one of the writers perceived the Lord as they wrote about him. And of course, we know that the scriptures are illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration, revelation, and illumination are given to us by God. And so as we not only have studied the Gospel of Matthew, we saw that in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew was writing to the Jews, and he was writing to them concerning the Messiah, the anointed one of God, Jesus. In writing, of course, to the Jews. But then when Mark writes his Gospel, he writes it to the Romans. And he writes to them concerning Jesus, the suffering servant. And then when you come to the Gospel of Luke, of course, Luke was not a disciple, but Luke was a Greek, a physician. And he writes to the Greeks, and he presents Jesus not in deity, but as the Son of God. He shows his humanity. And then when you come to the Gospel of John, John is writing and he presents Jesus as deity, the Son of God, or God himself incarnate. And so, you know, whenever a young person gets saved or an old person gets saved, one of the best books to give to them to read and to start reading the Bible is always in the Gospel of John. If you know anyone that is an agnostic, or an evolutionist, or anybody that is, you know, it's worships Confucius or whatever it may be, Buddha or whatever else, you should always direct them to the Gospel of John. Because in the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals himself as God himself from the beginning of the world. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see? And so Jesus wants to not only make sure that we understand that he was God-man and that he was the Messiah or the anointed one of God, but that he is God himself when we see him. And of course, the reason that Jesus Christ came is he came to become the bridge builder between God and man. You see, no one can ever approach God apart from Jesus Christ. Now, people have tried to approach God, but God is too holy to be approached. And so God made a way possible for men to reach God, and that is by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. So that you and I, when in darkness and in sin and on our way to hell, and as the Holy Spirit has spoken to each one of us, and by the way, no one can come to Jesus Christ unless it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is really important because many times we feel that if we talk to somebody about Christ, that there's going to be an instant conversion, but that's not always the truth. There are people that will hear the word of God, but will never come to a personal acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because of the work of the Holy Spirit has not been in their lives. You see? So it's only if the Holy Spirit begins to work in the heart of that person. And once the Holy Spirit begins to work in the heart of a person, and that person is open to the Holy Spirit, and wants to find out about the truth of God, and wants to know God, then the Holy Spirit will bring conviction to that person's heart. And as that person realizes that they have sinned against God, and that they are in need of God, and they want to repent and come to Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ becomes the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He becomes the Savior of the world. And that's what's so beautiful about reading the Gospel of John, the way John presents Jesus. Campbell G. Morgan, one of the great expositors of the Word of God in the 1800s and actually early 1900s, a preacher in England. He always made a proclamation, and he said that if you were to read any book of the Bible, you should always, before you actually study the book or teach the book, you should read it at least 100 times. That's what he said. 100 times. Why? So that you can come to know not only what the book says, but you don't miss the message, and your heart can grow close to the heart of God. And I think that's really good counsel, because many times we want to understand a book, but we don't read the book. And one of the things about, you know, studying the Bible, there are study methods on how to read the Bible. When I was in seminary and I had a class on exegesis and interpreting the scriptures, one of the things we didn't take, you know, the whole Bible, but we took the book of Hosea and we took the book of Amos for the whole semester. And we had to exegesis in Hebrew and Greek, and it was pretty amazing, because what we'd have to do, just in a couple of things on how to study it, one of the things was, don't read a commentary before you read the book. You don't want to read a commentary, because then you're going to read somebody else's commentary and you haven't allowed the Holy Spirit to speak to your own heart, you see? So you take the Bible just as it is, and you don't use a Bible that is already marked. You use a Bible that is not marked, and maybe doesn't have any titles, so you can read all the way through that book in one sitting, and then you get a piece of paper and you begin to write, you read it 4 or 5 or 6 times, or maybe 10 times. And then you start out by making observations. You know, what does the book say? Who's the writer? And who's he writing to? What is his audience? And so you begin to put all these things together. Then you can come to the second thing and say, okay, how many times is this word used, and how many times is this phrase used in the chapter or in the book? And then you can take another kind of example and say, okay, now that I have all these things written down, now I can begin to ask questions, you know, what, when, how, or where, you know, 5 major questions, what, when, where, why, and how, you know, and actually answer your own questions as you're studying the Word of God. So I think it's really important that we understand that when we study the Scriptures, and as we come to all these conclusions, then application is, how do I apply it to myself, to the world, and to the church? How can I live by these principles that God has given to me to live after? And that's important. So as we read the scriptures and as we pray over them, you know, ask God to speak to your own heart as you take time to read the Word of God. Now, I am hoping that every week that you take the time to read every chapter we're going to be studying. And it's good if you can sit down. There's only, 21 chapters. And what you can do is you sit down to read the scriptures in the Gospel of John. What you can do is sit down and read it all the way through, in about an hour or an hour and a half. If you want to read through. I recommend to a lot of people many times that not only you read the Gospel of John, but in your own personal life, you should have a time not only of reading, but of praying. I like to read the Bible twice a year all the way through, 66 books. I like to read not only the Proverbs and the Psalms. I read the Proverbs in the morning. I read the Psalms in the evening. But in the morning, I also have a disciplined life where I like to read maybe 5 or 10 chapters. Wherever I may be, I start in Genesis and I go all the way through every one of the books. And when I finish in Revelations, I start all over again. Sometimes, because of my busy schedule, I'll read it 3 times in 1 year, the whole Bible. And it's neat, because then you get to know not only the Bible, but you get to know the God of the Bible and how you can serve Him and how He will speak to your heart. We had a question asked in Japan, well, how does God speak to us? And I told them that the way God speaks to us is not only through a small, still voice, but most of the time, the way God speaks to me personally is as I am reading the scriptures. God will speak to me through the Word of God. You see? And so as we get used to reading the Bible and studying the Bible, then we can become students of the Word of God. And not only that, God can begin to not only use my life, but He'll enhance my knowledge of God. You see? And you'll get to know the themes of the Bible as you're going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts and Romans and Corinthians, and you know, you go over into Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and all the way through the New Testament. And then you go through the Old Testament, and you learn about the law of God and grace of God in the New Testament. And so I think it's of importance that every one of us would desire to get to actually ask God to give me a hunger and a thirst for His Word completely. And I think that's good. Now, let me give you just a pretty in-depth introduction to the Gospel of John, because we need to understand why this book was written. First of all, John's name means grace or gift or mercy of the Lord. Mercy of the Lord, or grace, gift, or mercy of the Lord. And by the way, John was one of the best known disciples, called the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ. Very well known, whom Jesus loved, it says in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, listen to what he says to him, and I'm just going to give you some of the scriptures. In John 13:23, he says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples who Jesus loved." John writes about himself in his relationship to Jesus Christ, how he was leaning on his bosom, and how Jesus loved him. And then in John 19:26, he says, "When John therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Jesus speaking to Mary, his mother, and presenting John before Mary at the crucifixion of Christ. And then in John 20, verse 2, he said, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples in Jesus' love, and said unto them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So John was at the resurrection of Christ, and he went to the tomb with Peter. Peter outran John, you know. Actually, John outran Peter. Peter was a little slower than John. And then in chapter 21, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, that the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' And now then Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. Then he put on an outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea." When Jesus was in the Sea of Galilee, and they thought that Jesus now was dead. They said, "It's all over with." But Jesus went and presented himself to them and actually appeared unto them, and they were fishing. They had gone back to fishing. That was their trade. And they said, "Man, you know, Jesus now is dead. We might as well go back and become fishermen again." And as they were on that little ship, and Jesus was on the shore, and he presented himself to John and Peter, James, and John and all of them, Peter actually dove off the boat and went to the shore to see Jesus, as Jesus was there before his disciples. And then in John 21:20, he says, "Then Peter, turning around, he saw the disciples whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Right before Jesus was betrayed, he asked, John asked the Lord, "Lord, who's the one that is going to betray you?" And of course, it was Judas Iscariot, but Jesus didn't say anything until the supper time, when he dipped the bread into the sauce and he gave it to Judas Iscariot and said, "Do what you have to do and do it quickly." Then the New Testament mentions Matthew, Mark five times each. But then Luke mentions three times John. And John mentions himself 35 times in his gospel. 35 times. John thought, beloved, it was not only a term of endearment, but also John's name, he was called the son of thunder. So he must have had a temper. And this, him and his brother, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. And so it's pretty interesting when you see that. In Mark 3:17, he said, "James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Barjoris, that is the sons of thunder." You see, that's what Jesus named them. They must have been hot-headed brothers. And so Jesus named them sons of thunder. And then John revealed this characteristic when he wished to, remember when Jesus was with him and he was coming over the city of Samaria, and the Samaritans were the half-breeds. They actually had become half Jew and half Assyrian when the Assyrians in 722 came and took the northern kingdom of Israel and destroyed it. God used them to chasten the people of God. And through intermarriages of the Assyrians and the Jews, they became the Samaritans, the half-breeds. Only about 200 alive today. And when Jesus came through Samaria, the Samaritans didn't get along with the Jews. So when Jesus was coming through Samaria, and John, because he was a Jew, he said, "Hey, Lord," and this is what he said. He said, "Shall we bring fire upon them? Let's consume them. Let's barbecue them." And Jesus said, "Hey, John, slow down, you know. We don't need to do that." In Luke 9:54, he says that when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume the Samaritans just as Elijah did?" I mean, they could have, but Jesus loved the Samaritans too. And then he is taking the task for casting out demons with Jesus as they were following Jesus and praying for those that were weak and sick and demon-possessed. In Mark 38, he says, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who doesn't even follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.'" John got himself into a little bit of trouble because what happened is they saw other disciples, they were laying hands on people, actually casting out demons, and they thought they were the elite. They said, "Hey, we're the 12 and not nobody else." And so Jesus says, "You're not the elite. Anybody that comes to know me can use my name and can pray for the sick and the weak, and they can cast out demons." And so he corrected them as he told them that. And then John was a son of Zebedee, and Salome was his mother, who apparently was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, according to historians. That means that John the Baptist, his mother, and James and John, and their mother, they were all relatives, cousins, first cousins in that, you know, in that circle of the life of Jesus here. In Matthew 4:21, it says, "Going on from there, he saw two of his brothers, James, son Zebedee, and John, his brother, and to the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them." And then in Mark 15:40, he says, "There were also women looking on from afar. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome." So Salome was one of the women that actually went along with Jesus and helped out, taking care of probably their clothes, washing and their laundry, taking care of their food, and all these things. So these women were in the ministry of Jesus with the disciples of Christ. Now, if Mary and Salome were sisters, then John and Jesus were first cousins. Literally. That's what it comes to. This would also make him related to John the Baptist. In Luke 1:36, it says, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative," speaking of Mary, "has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who was called to be barren." You see, so Mary and Elizabeth were cousins or sisters, like, you know, John's mother too. They were all in that circle of relatives. And then, of course, John was a fisherman in partnership with Simon Peter and his father. They all lived around the Sea of Galilee. In Matthew 4:21, it says, "Going on from there, he saw two of his brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, into the boat with Zebedee, his father, mending their nets. And Jesus called them, and he said, 'Come and follow me, and I will make you fishermen of men.' And immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed Jesus Christ." Pretty neat. This is how Jesus called people right out of what they were doing. And so they were fishermen of men. And then a man of means, their family was pretty wealthy. His father had servants, and they had a fishing business. According to Mark 1:19, it says, "When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother. He also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately when he called them," notice, "they left their father Zebedee into the boat and their hired servants." You see? So he was pretty wealthy, his father. He possessed servants that he hired to work for him. And then John also was acquainted with the high priest in Jerusalem, according to the scripture. Somehow, when Jesus was going to be crucified, somehow John and the high priest were relatives. According to John 18:5, it says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." Now that disciple was known to the high priest, speaking of John, you see. And that word "to be known" in the Greek there, it's a relative, being part of the family. "And went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." And then again in verse 16, "But Peter stood at the door outside, and then the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." So somehow when Jesus was standing to be prosecuted, John was the key to get into the courtroom to get Peter and himself in by the people that he knew there, including someone, the high priest was part of his family, uncle, whatever, maybe we don't know. And then also John, the beloved, remained with Jesus Christ until the ascension, when Jesus ascended to heaven, according to the book of Acts. And John was one of the three disciples who were privileged to not only see the raising of Jairus' daughter. Remember, not all 12 of them saw the miracles and the wonders. Sometimes Jesus had like an inner circle. James, John, and Peter were the inner circle. Okay? When Jesus went to raise the daughter of Jairus, he did not bring the other disciples, but he brought Peter, James, and John. In Luke 8:51, it says, "When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl," to see the miracle of the raising of the girl. And then in Luke 8:52, it says, "Now they all wept and mourned for her, for he said, 'Do not weep, she is not dead but sleeping.' And they ridiculed Jesus, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside and took her by the hand. The little girl said, 'Little girl, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, as he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." Now, can you imagine this little girl died and went to Sheol and came back? And then when she comes back from the dead back to life, she not only gets healed, but imagine telling the mother and father and the disciples, "Now when we leave here, don't tell anybody." Now, everybody in that town knew that little girl had died. So how do you keep quiet? People ask you, "Hey, didn't your little girl die? Why is she walking around?" "Sorry, can't tell you." There's no possible way. I mean, I believe this mother and father could not keep quiet, and they spread the gospel in their whole neighborhood and their whole city that Jesus was the one to heal her. And that's the way it was all the way through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter also and James and John were again in that inner circle, not everybody, where they got to go up to Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, where Jesus came there, and he actually took upon himself not only the second coming of Jesus Christ, but they saw him shine whiter than any snow. And they saw Moses and Elijah standing before him and God the Father speaking there. In Mark 9:2 it says, "And now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up unto a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And there Moses and Elisha appeared unto him, and they spoke with him." And that's where Peter got a little bit carried away and said, "Hey, Lord, you think it's good for us to be here? If it is, why don't we build 3 tabernacles?" That was the beginning of building tabernacles by Peter. And Jesus says, "No way, man. You cannot do that. Peter, wake up." And so we're gonna get all these things as we go through the Gospels. And then when Jesus Christ prayed in the garden, John was there. Peter and James again were separated. In Mark 14:32 it says, "And when they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, or the olive press, he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And then he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." Now what's amazing to me in that scripture is that Jesus chooses Peter, James, and John. And when Jesus goes and prays, and then he prays once and he prays twice, he comes back before the third time. And what does he do? He finds Peter, James, and John praying? No, sleeping. Remember? And he wakes them up and he says, hey, you guys, couldn't you watch for 1 hour? He said, pray, because the flesh, you see, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then what happened? He went back to pray, and Peter and James and John fell asleep. And then later on, we know why Peter fell. Because if Peter would have prayed in the garden, Peter would have never denied the Lord in the garden. He would have never ran away. That's why Jesus said, pray, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So there are many lessons for us to learn concerning these guys that were human just like you and I. They failed Jesus, but Jesus never failed them. And I failed Jesus many times, but he never fails me. And we can learn from these men here. And then what about when Peter outran John to reach the empty tomb? They were the first ones to recognize the risen Savior in the Galilee. In John 20, verse 1, he said, now at the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and she came to Simon Peter, to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, what's amazing is there was not Peter, James, and John, or the others. They were at the tomb, but it was who? The first witnesses, the women. The men were a bunch of wimpies. They were hiding. The women were right there at the tomb when Jesus not only died and rose, but they were the first ones to hear from Jesus that he had risen from the dead. And the women went and evangelized the men. Because the men, you know, they were scared. They thought they were going to get killed. But it's kind of neat how the gospel tells us of all their faults and failures. Because no one is perfect but one, Jesus Christ himself. And then, of course, we hear that John was also in attendance at the Council of Jerusalem in AD 49 and 50. And later went to Asia Minor, where he became bishop or pastor of the seven churches. There in the church of Ephesus, residing there in the city of Ephesus. In Acts 15, 4, it says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So John then later in his ministry, every one of the disciples, every one of them died a martyr's death except for Judas Iscariot. Judas committed suicide. He was never a disciple of Jesus Christ. He will never be in the kingdom of God. The Bible calls him the son of perdition, the same title that the Antichrist has in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. And then at the same time, it is believed, according to Wiest, that it could be very possible that Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, is the same one that comes back as the Antichrist after he has been sent to hell. He'll come back and become the beast in the last 7 years of world history. Pretty interesting. You can read about that in Wiest's commentary. But then at the same time, you think of John himself. Not only he's the only one out of all 12 that became what? Not a martyr, but he died of natural causes in old age. But before he died, he not only wrote the Gospel of John, but he gave us 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he gave us also the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And before he was put in the island of Patmos, according to history, they put him in a big pot of oil, boiling oil, and they put his whole body into it, and yet God spared his life and he did not die. And once they couldn't kill him, they took him and they put him in exile in the island of Patmos, and this is where God came to him and gave him the book of Revelation, the last things to come. And there he wrote 22 chapters concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ and what would happen in past, present, and future of the world. And it's pretty amazing when you actually think of John, as he is the writer and the one that gave us this beautiful testimony and this gospel that has not only spoken of deity, that Jesus is God. But the purpose of John's gospel was to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God himself. And that by believing on Him, on Jesus, one might have eternal life through His name. Listen, John 20:31. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose. That's why I love using the Gospel of John for new believers and those that do not know Jesus Christ. Why? Because by the time they read the Gospel of John, they're either going to reject it or they're going to be converted because of the insight that John gives to us. The Gospel of John is one of the books written in simple Greek that is rich in its context when you read it. It has things that other Gospels do not have in the Greek language. And John was a fisherman. He was not a scholar. But because, you know, they spoke Greek, he wrote this gospel so that we could not only understand it, but we can get the meaning of the gospel. And then when you read the Gospel of John, it has 21 chapters, 879 verses, 19,199 words. I counted that in the plane. Just kidding. Such early church fathers like Theophilus, bishop of Antioch in AD 180, and also Irenaeus in AD 190, and a pulpit of Polycarp, who in turn was a disciple of John, and Clement of Alexandria in AD 200, ascribed the fourth gospel to what? To John. John is the writer. By the main writers of the gospel and the main historians of all, they make a proclamation that the Gospel of John is written by John himself. The key phrase used in the Gospel of John is this: he that believes. You're going to see that over and over. He that believes. In John 3:18, he said, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." Did you notice what he said there? Now, let me pause for a second here, because this is really important, and we're going to get to that further. There is only one sin that God will not forgive. One sin. And many times people get so caught up with tradition and religion that they forget what the gospel says. Now, John the Beloved in 1 John, as we get to that on Sunday mornings, he says, there is a sin unto death, okay? And there is a sin that God forgives. So when he's talking about the sin unto death, there is what we call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is, when God gives a person an opportunity to receive his love and his grace and his mercy and forgiveness of life, it's not just once that he talks to you and speaks to your heart. But it's a continual rejection of Jesus Christ, as Christ himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is revealing himself to you, and you say, "I do not want you in my life." And you reject him. There is a time, there is a place, there is a line, divinely, that a person can cross that line. And when you cross that line of divine grace, by rejecting Jesus Christ, you and not even God himself can ever, ever, ever come to your life ever again. You will totally be rejected by God. That's right. Do I know anybody? I probably met two people my whole life that I thought committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, how do you know if you committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't think that anybody that's here tonight has committed that. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Those that I believe have committed the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit are people not only that have over and over and over rejected Jesus Christ, but they've come to that place where they've crossed that line. They have no longer a conscience in their minds. No more conviction. They can do whatever they want and not feel bad about it. That's a dangerous place to be in. As long as you and I or anybody else has conviction, if you feel bad when you do something wrong, guess what? You're on safe ground. Because that's the Holy Spirit that is speaking to you. And if you can do something and not feel guilty about it, and go ahead and do it over and over and over without a conscience, then I would say to you, you better check and see if you've crossed that line. Because the Bible says, and Jesus said in the Gospel of John, we'll get to that in the 16th chapter. In Matthew chapter, 13, chapter 14, he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says that all manner of sin will be forgiven unto men except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God. He was talking to the Jews. He was talking to the religious leaders. They were offending him and mocking him and coming against him. And he said, look, you guys, I came to give you life. You don't want life? Then what's going on? You're rejecting me. You see? And they came to a place where they rejected Jesus Christ. And instead of the grace of God falling upon them, what happened? The judgment of God came upon them. And they were judged. So as long as you have conviction, you're okay. As long as you feel bad about what you're doing, you repent, you're okay. You're on safe ground. But the danger comes is when you can literally do things, they're an abomination to God, and not be convicted, you are in trouble. Deep trouble. And that's why it's so important that when the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of your heart, and he's knocking and he knocks and he knocks, he's not going to force himself into the, into your living room or into your heart, according to Revelation 3:20. But he wants you willingly, willfully, to open the door and to invite him into your life. Why? Because it's not religion. You see, it's a relationship. It's a love relationship with God. No one has to be a Christian. No one. No one has to read the Bible. God wants, and this is why God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Because God wanted a love relationship. He did not want a religious relationship of rules and regulations based upon the conditions, of men. But what God desires is that when we come to him, we come because we're tired of our lives and we recognize that we have sinned against God. And that's why in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, when we get to that, he's going to spend a whole half chapter speaking to one of the most religious leaders of Jerusalem. His name was Nicodemus, and he speaks of the new birth to him. He explains to him what it is to be born again of the Holy Spirit and what it is to become a Christian. So John teaches these things that we need to know, the principles of Christianity. Then again in John 3:36 he said, he who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see? There is only one sin, and when people go to hell, they don't go to hell because they're adulterers or fornicators or homosexuals or lesbians or, they're cussing or they're lying or cheating or murdering. That's sin. But you don't go there because of that. The reason people will go to hell is because they have rejected God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy because they would not believe in Jesus Christ, period. That's the key. Believing. Putting my faith in Jesus Christ when I come to him. And I believe in him. And as I put my faith and trust in him, not only does he write my name in the book of life, but most important, he washes away my sins by his blood. By his blood. And he tells me that I am no longer guilty. He takes my sins, according to the psalmist, and he casts them as far as to the east of the west, and he buries them in the deepest part of the ocean, and he remembers them no more. No more. That's the neatest thing about becoming a Christian. Most people that are not Christians, they have a lot of guilt. That's why they have to go to psychologists. They can't live with themselves. And then, if you feel guilt, give me the $50 and I'll give you the gospel of Jesus for free. And I'll take away your guilt. All you have to do is read the gospel of John. Your guilt will be taken away. Believe me. It's incredible how God works. So the gospel of John is important. Now, concerning the gospel of John also, there are some key things to look at. For example, some key words that are used here. God as Father is found over 100 times in the book of John. The word believe, 98 times. The word eternal life, 35 times. The word witness, 21 times. The word love, 20 times. And then as we study the Gospel of John, as we go through the Gospel, there are 7 signs in the Gospel of John. For example, we have 7 miracles. For example, the changing of water into wine in Canaan at the feast in chapter 2, 1 through 11. And then the healing of the official son in Capernaum in chapter 4, 46 through 54. And then the healing and invalid of the person that was crippled at the pool of Bethsaida at the moving of the water in John 5, 1 through 18. Jesus healing that person. And then how about the feeding of the 5,000 near the Sea of Galilee? And really it wasn't 5,000. Women and children, over 20,000 were fed at one sitting by the Lord. And then how about the walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee in John 6, 16 to 21. And then the healing of the blind in Jerusalem, chapter 9, 1 through 7. And then the raising of Lazarus in Bethany after 3 days. After 4 days, he was already dead. And his sister said, "By this time, Lord, he stinks. My brother stinketh," he said. And Jesus called him out of the tomb. And he came out, you know, all wrapped up, bouncing around. And Jesus totally gave him back his life. And that's in John 11, in 1 through 45. And then in the Gospel of John, not only you find these miracles, but you also find the 7 I Ams, where nowhere else you find in the Bible, the 7 I Ams of the Gospel, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," in chapter 6, 35. Now remember the word "I am," what it means? Going back to the book of Exodus, what happened when Moses was standing in that bush, before the bush, that was burning, but it was not consumed. When the Lord appeared to Moses, Moses said, "Okay, Lord, you want me to go to the people of God and you want me to speak to Pharaoh, but what do you want me to say to them? What shall I say, or who shall I say send me? What is your name?" And he said, "Tell them, I am that I am." What does that mean? The becoming one. I become whatever you want me to be in your life. What is your need tonight? I am that I am, the becoming one. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," in 6:35. Then he said, "I am the light of the world," in chapter 8, verse 12. Then he said, "I am the gate to the sheepfold," chapter 10, verse 7 and 9. Then he said, "I am the good shepherd," in chapter 10, 11, 14. Then he said, "I am the resurrection and the life," in chapter 11, verse 25. And then he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John 14, 6. And then he said, "I am the true vine," in John 15, 1, verse 5. And so when you look at the Gospel of John, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No other way that can come by. In the Gospel of John, you also find the word "son" 52 times. "Father," 127 times. The word "God," 77 times. The word "Kurios," "Lord," 44 times. The word "Logos," or "word," 35 times. The word "life," 42 times. And of course, the word "believe," 92 times. And then when you look at the Gospel of John, if you're doing a quick outline, in chapter 1 through 12, you see him as the light of the world. In chapter 13 through 17, you see him as God of love. And in John 18 to 21, you see him as a God that gives life. So all these things in the Gospel of John that we're going to be studying. And then the picture scene, again, like I told you, in the Gospel of John, but also in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was written to the Jews, so we see Jesus from the tribe of Judah as the Messiah, the anointed one of God. In Mark, it's written to the Romans, and Jesus as the obedient, suffering servant. In Luke, written to the Greeks, Jesus in his humanity. And then in John, was written to the who? To the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. And the Gospel of John is good for the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and any other cult, because they don't believe that Jesus is God, deity. And then, of course, the outline to the book is very simple. In chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 50, we have his public ministry. And then in chapter 13 through 17, we have his private ministry. And then in chapter 18 and 20, or 21, we have his passion ministry. That is when he goes to the cross and he dies and he rises again. And then he ascends to heaven. So the Gospel of John is going to be an interesting book. And I want you to read it this week again. And when you come next week, we'll begin in chapter 1 and we'll go through the whole chapter. Father, we come before you, Lord God, this evening to thank you so much for your love, for your grace, and for your mercies. As we stand before you tonight, Lord, asking you to direct us, to lead us, guide us into all truth. Lord, we want to become more like you, and we want to get close to your heart, Father. Father,